Well, good evening. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Even as Andrew prayed a moment ago, I think he rightly identified that Ecclesiastes is a sober book, isn't it? It's a book that requires we give thought to our lives. We give thought to the things that happen in our lives and how we might glorify God through all the difficulties of life and where ultimately we might find our satisfaction. I was reminded of this very truth when I was sitting in my barber's chair just last week, and the gentleman that I was sitting across from said that he and some men from his church had been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, "I was very confused." I said, "Well, it's not an easy book to understand." I said, "But if you understand it, it is a book that should be very uplifting and encouraging because it points us away from earthly vanity. It points us away from earthly wisdom and to the place and to the one in whom we can find true wisdom and true salvation. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ." And so I said, the gospel is everywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, and hopefully you've already seen that as we have been studying through this great book. But indeed, it is a sober book. It's a book of reality. It reminds us of the world that we live in. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, wherein the preacher reflected upon his past life of pursuing earthly pleasure. He sought to fulfill all of his desires, but as he tells us, it was all vanity. He found no happiness. He found no satisfaction. In all of his hedonism, he found no pleasure. And so tonight we come to Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. The preacher turns again to his wisdom and labor to see if happiness is yet found there. But as we will see tonight, all he finds is disappointment, despair, and discouragement. So again, we have another sober text that we might lift our eyes upwards to see where true encouragement, true hope, and true joy is indeed found. So let's consider the Word of God as I read for us Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. Hear now the Word of our God. "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despair of all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor, in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This is vanity and striving after the wind." Amen. This is the word of our God. Once upon a time, there was a man named Christian who lived in a city called Destruction. Maybe you're familiar with the story. He had a wife and four children. His life was good and it was happy. But then he found a book and he began to read that book, and everything changed for Christian when he opened the book. Because of what was in the book, Christian came to learn of a great burden that was upon his back. He began to realize that he had a heavy weight upon him. And so, with the book in his hand, he was directed to a place called the Celestial City. Christian thus decided to go on a journey to see if he could find relief from the great burden that was upon his back. And so this is the beginning of The Pilgrim's Progress by great Puritan author John Bunyan. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher also has a burden upon his back. He has a burden upon his back. He too is on a spiritual journey looking for happiness and looking for satisfaction. But everywhere he turns, he seems to fall into a pit. Everywhere he turns, he seems to face a new enemy, and all that he finds before him is vanity. It's all striving after the wind under the sun. And so he says things like, "Why have I wasted all of my time? What is the point of all of this?" He says, "We are all going to die. I hate my life." If there was ever a pessimistic portion of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we could point to a number of them, this would be that portion, wouldn't it? He uses strong language here, pointing us to our death, pointing us to his own hatred of life. And so in Ecclesiastes 2:12-26, the preacher contemplates, and we will contemplate along with him, the death and demise of wisdom and labor. It is only by going on this journey of life that the preacher will lead us to see these truths. He will lead us to see the one who gives true spiritual wisdom. The one who gives true spiritual wisdom. The one who gives true spiritual rest. The one who gives us purpose in our labor. And the one who gives us good gifts that ultimately point us to the celestial city. And so as we think about the pessimism of the preacher here with respect to his vantage point of earthly things and earthly wisdom, we are pointed upward to the heavenly places. Consider with me in the first place tonight the death of wisdom. The death of wisdom. We see this in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, the preacher once again turns to his own thoughts, just like he did in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, wherein he appears to look in the mirror. He begins to have a conversation with himself, and so he returns to that vantage point once again to discuss with himself. Verse 12, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" Do you see his perspective here in verse 12? His perspective is this: what has been done is what will be done. Therefore, it's all vanity under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new wisdom. There's no new madness. And there's no new folly. It's all the same thing over and over and over again. And yet, in verse 13, the preacher says that earthly wisdom excels earthly folly. He tells us that earthly wisdom is better than earthly folly, though both result in man's death. Both lead to this end. And he uses an analogy here. He says, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. We might take this analogy a step further in this way. Having earthly wisdom is like having a flashlight when you are lost in a cave. Now, I'm no spelunker. I think that's the right term. Right? I'm no cave diver. But I can imagine the scene for myself. Having earthly wisdom is like having a flashlight when you were lost in a cave. You can see where you are in the cave, but you are still lost in the cave until you are rescued. So both lead to the same end. Both lead to death until you are rescued. And so he tells us that Earthly wisdom excels earthly folly, just as light excels darkness. But both lead to the same end. And then in verse 14, the preacher says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And so here, again, he comes full circle to his point. The wise man and the foolish man both have the same fate, don't they? Because of Adam's fall, they are both subject to sin, to sickness, and to the sword, ultimately to death. The end is the same for both. Death is the fate of every man. As some have said, death is the great equalizer of all men. It is the one thing that we have in common as human race. Or as Charles Bridges has written, death is the leveling stroke. It is the leveling stroke. The preacher again looks at himself in the mirror and says, why then have I been extremely wise? This is his question in verse 15. Why then have I spent all of this time in my life acquiring wisdom if I will die just as the fool will die? What's the point of it? This too, he says, is vanity. If the wise man and the fool die both, why pursue earthly wisdom? He goes on in verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. And so he repeats himself. He's reminding himself and he's reminding us once again that the fool and the wise man will both die. But he says to us that man is forgotten after his death. Man is forgotten after his death. There is no lasting remembrance of man. Think about how many people have been completely lost to world history. Think about how many entire civilizations are lost to world history. Is this not evidence of what the preacher says to us here? That there is no remembrance of man. It's difficult for us to remember our great-grandparents and their parents and their parents before them. It doesn't take very long for us to lose our memory and to lose track of those family members even that have come before us. We are quickly forgotten by history and by those that continue to live on beyond us. Both the wise man and the foolish man die and are forgotten. And you too, one day, will die and you will be forgotten, at least by those who remain on the earth. Ecclesiastes 2:17, the preacher comes back around and he says to us, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. And so he says, because of all these things, because there is no remembrance of me after I die, because I don't seem to find any true and lasting satisfaction in earthly wisdom, he says, so I hated life. I hated life. It's all futility. It's all striving after the wind. And so we return to Christian's journey as he continues to travel to the celestial city. Near the beginning of his travels, he along with Pliable, they fell into the slough of despond. They fell into that pit. They fell into that bog together. And the way that the story presents Christian is that the more that he wallowed in the bog, the more that he seemed to sink deeper into it. The more he seemed to struggle, the more he seemed to sink. And so it was only after much toil and much difficulty that Christian was able to make his way across the slough of despond, by which time Pliable had left him. Likewise, the preacher had fallen into the slough of despond, as he says in verse 17, and so I hated life. I hated life. This was the greatest and most prosperous king in Israel's history, and here we see his despair clearly, don't we? You know, we ask ourselves the question when we read a statement like this, how could he be so sad? How could he despair so greatly when he had so much earthly wealth and treasure and material gain? But we know the answer to that question, don't we? Because we know what the preacher was lacking. Because this book of Ecclesiastes is the reflection of an old preacher who's telling us subtly throughout this book what he was lacking. He's telling us what the world can't give to him and what it can't give to us. We will never find true happiness and satisfaction in the things of this world, in earthly wisdom, in earthly labor. And so he reminds us of these things. But what are we to think of the preacher's outlook here? Because his language is very strong, isn't it? He says, I hated life. Let me quote you from one author who says this. The preacher's use of hate in this instance is to be understood as the common rhetorical technique of stating a relative contrast in absolute terms. The preacher hates life in the sense that he finds it deeply disappointing in certain key respects. Life has lost much of its sweetness for him, the author says. And I think this commentator is right when he helps us to understand what the preacher means when he says, I hate life. He hates life in the sense that he finds it disappointing. That he's not really finding what he's looking for in this life through earthly wisdom. And so the preacher is not ungrateful to God in his hatred for life. That's not what's being communicated here. But he hates his life because he knows it is vanity apart from heavenly wisdom. It's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. And so here is the depth of earthly wisdom. This is the depth of earthly wisdom. Think with me for a second about the questions that the Apostle Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul asked four consecutive questions. Listen to these questions carefully and think with me about them for a moment. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul is saying the same thing that the preacher is saying here. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He is nowhere to be found. Because these men, these supposed wise men, these supposed scribes, are seeking after earthly wisdom and not heavenly wisdom. And so they aren't really wise, are they? But they're fools. Even those who are considered the most wise of the world are fools apart from faith in Jesus Christ. If you have a Nobel Peace Prize, if you're an award-winning scientist, whatever accolades, whatever awards you have won, if you're not trusting in Christ, the Bible says that you are a fool. You don't really have any wisdom at all. Because you lack what is most important in your life, what is most important for your soul, and that is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so what does Paul say to Timothy? He says to young Timothy, young Timothy, you've grown up with the Old Testament scriptures. You've been taught the sacred writings. You've grown up in a privileged household, having these things taught to you from a young age. You know the truth of God's word. And he says, it is these sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This, Paul says, is true. Wisdom. It is the wisdom of Holy Scripture. It is the wisdom of God's Word in Jesus Christ that leads to salvation. This is true wisdom. This is heavenly wisdom, he says. What we learn here is this, that a man is only truly wise through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are only truly wise by believing in God's Son. And it is only by believing in Him that we may find all the treasures of both wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Consider in the second place now the demise of labor. The demise of labor. We see this in verses 18 through 26. The preacher's hatred of life extends not only to earthly wisdom, but also to earthly labor. Notice with me Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. he seems to suggest that he hates his labor. Now again, we must understand what he's saying here. He says, I hated all the fruits of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Does the preacher not know that God gave Adam the command to work before the fall? Is he ignorant of that? I don't think that he is. I think the preacher knew that God had given Adam a good command. We all have been given a good command to work and to labor for the glory of God. And so work or labor is good, though it is obviously made more difficult by the curse. By his hatred of labor, the preacher is not in denial of these creational truths. He's not denying these things. Solomon is simply telling us that earthly labor cannot give us heavenly satisfaction. Because ultimately, all of our labor, like all of our wisdom, will fade away. It will be forgotten. Eventually, all of us will die, and we will leave our earthly labor to someone else. Have you ever thought about that? That everything that you own right now, your house, your car, all the money in your bank account, everything will be given to someone else at some point, and it will all be gone. And maybe someone will squander all that you have worked for, just like what happened with Solomon. You probably know the story. What happened after Solomon died? His kingdom was divided up. And much of his material wealth and gain and profit was given to his son Rehoboam, who in 1 Kings chapter 12 appears to have squandered the kingdom because that kingdom was divided up. He did not rule wisely as his father did for a season. And so I think the preacher may have these things in his mind, or at least be expecting that they are coming if these things have not already happened in his life, if he's not already seen them take place. So the preacher knew that the demise of his labor was coming. Let me quote one author for you who quotes two others. You'll understand what I mean when I give you the quote. As the country singer George Strait once sang, I ain't ever seen a hearse with a luggage rack. Think about that for a moment. Now, I would never say it like that because I'm not a country singer. And that's really terrible grammar, isn't it? But you get the point, don't you? I ain't ever seen a hearse with a luggage rack. Have you? That's a good observation. Or as Billy Graham used to say, you can't take the U-Haul to the cemetery. And both George Strait and Billy Graham in this instance are correct. You can't take these things with you. Your labor will come to its demise. It will. And eventually all that you own will pass to somebody else, and they may manage it well or they may squander it. But ultimately these things are not of utmost value to us, are they? So we turn to verse 20. Therefore, the preacher says, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. The preacher despairs because he sees no purpose in his labor as an end unto itself. And so in this sense, he is right to despair. He's right to despair. What good is all of this labor that I'm doing? There's no purpose in all of these things if they are just an end in themselves. You see, the man without purpose in his labor is like a rudderless ship at sea, never resting and never making it to port. And maybe you know some of those kind of people. Maybe you were once that kind of person. Apart from Christ, you certainly were. We all were. You see, friends, earthly labor is not the key to happiness. It's not the key to finding rest or finding purpose. And so, yes, we should work hard for the glory of God. We're going to see how the preacher tells us that we should do just that. But we must not attempt to find happiness or satisfaction in work itself. Let's turn our attention now to verses 21 through 23. As the preacher writes this, where there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is a vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous, Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There's no rest for man in the constant consideration of his earthly labor. Maybe you lay awake in bed at night wondering what you're going to do about your work tomorrow, how you are going to complete it, and maybe that's distracting you from being with your family, really being with your family. We have to fight against that, don't we? It's difficult for us. And so we get no rest. Maybe we lose sleep over the difficulties of our job, over the difficulties of the labor of days past or of days coming. A man may labor all his life with wisdom and skill only to give his labor to another who has not put in the work. And even in this, we may lose sleep. We may not find rest. And so the preacher says, this too is vanity. It's vanity. Is the preacher saying that we should not seek to leave an inheritance to our children? Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think he is directing us to leave the right kind of inheritance for our children. To leave the right kind of legacy for those that we leave behind. Proverbs 13:22 says this, and this is still the wisdom of the preacher, but from the book of Proverbs. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Let me read that again. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 13:22 is not primarily a statement about leaving a financial inheritance for your children. That's not primarily what that verse is about. But it is about leaving a spiritual inheritance or a spiritual legacy for your children. That's the primary emphasis of that verse. And I think ultimately that is what the preacher here is directing us to do as he mentions that word legacy. And so I would ask you the question tonight. Are you living in such a way as to leave a spiritual legacy for those that come after you? Are you living in such a way as to leave a spiritual legacy for those that come after you? For you who are grandparents, think about your children and their children. For you who are parents, think about your children. Are you leaving a spiritual legacy? Don't get me wrong, it's good to leave an inheritance for those that come behind you if you are able to do so. But what is more important, what is of much greater value, is that you leave a spiritual legacy for them. That is of greater importance and value to them. And that will last and go beyond even their generation. This is the kind of legacy that we should be working for, that spiritual legacy. But with these things in mind, we come to see the preacher's conclusion in verses 24 through 26. Notice now verse 24. The preacher says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. Now, doesn't this seem contradictory to what the preacher has just told us? Previously, he's told us that I hate my labor. It's all vanity and striving after the wind. But now he's telling us that labor is, in some sense, good. So what do we make of this? You see, it is only in the recognition of labor's demise that we can truly enjoy life's temporal blessings. If we understand that our labor is fading away, that we can't find true and lasting satisfaction in that work that God has given us to do under the sun, then, and only then, in Christ, can we truly enjoy life's temporal blessings? Because it is only in Christ that we recognize that we deserve no good thing from God. We deserve no good thing. We deserve no gift. We deserve no food and no drink and no temporal blessing at all. In Christ, we are given much more than we deserve. Paul picks up on this same food picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. He doesn't despise food, and neither is the preacher here. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, we cite 1 Corinthians 10:31 often to communicate something to ourselves and to others about the purpose of the Christian life, that whatever we do, we are to do it for the glory of God. But how do we eat and drink for the glory of God? Is there a specific way in which we are to hold our fork and bring it up to our mouth in order to eat our dinner? Or is there a specific way in which we are to drink from our cup at the dinner table? And if we don't do it in these ways, then we're not bringing glory to God? No, that's not what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is saying is this, that you must recognize that all you have comes from God. And so you give thanks to Him. You give glory to Him. Because you recognize that you deserve no good thing from Him. And in this way, give glory to God. As we heard read just a little while ago from James chapter 1, every good gift that we experience, it comes down from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good thing that we experience in this life comes from God. It's not of ourselves. It's not because we are good people or because we have earned those blessings that we are receiving, though we may have worked for them in some way. But we recognize that they are ultimately and spiritually all undeserved blessings. We must have this perspective on life. As the preacher goes on to tell us and to confirm what we just heard in verse 25, for who can eat and have enjoyment without Him? Who is the Him? It's God. For who can eat and drink and have enjoyment without God? As Paul says in Acts 17:28, it is in God that we live and we move and we have our being. It's not even that we can't enjoy these things without God. It's that we have no existence apart from God. Our hearts don't beat apart from the God who made us, sustaining us to be. As Paul writes in Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This includes us. We are a part of God's creation. We are His creatures. He makes us to be and He sustains us in our lives. Now verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that He may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Well, who is the one that is good in this verse? The Bible tells us that no one is good but God alone, right? No one is good but God alone. And so if a man is called good in a text like this, it is because God has made him to be good in His Son. We have the sinner contrasted with the saint. We have the good man contrasted with the wicked man. And here, we have the mystery of God's electing grace, because none of us are good in ourselves. Not one of us. So this is the teaching of the preacher. God is the one who freely gives salvation wisdom and salvation rest, who makes a man, a wicked man, to be good in Christ. In conclusion and summary tonight, we have seen from Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26, that earthly wisdom excels earthly folly. Earthly wisdom excels earthly folly, but death comes for the wise man, and it comes for the fool. Likewise, labor is better than laziness, but your labor will also one day meet its demise, just like you will. The death and demise of wisdom and labor points us to Christ, as the wisdom of God and the one who gives us true spiritual rest. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. In the preacher's search for rest, not being able to find it under the sun, notice what our Lord says to us about true spiritual rest in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where is true rest to be found? It's not under the sun. It's not in earthly wisdom. It's not in our earthly labors. These things will meet their end. But it is in Christ. And so Jesus invites us. He says to us, come to me. If you're weary, if you're tired, come to me and I'll give you rest. He says, come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be my disciple. For my law is not a burdensome law, but I will set you free in myself by giving you a salvation that you have not earned. Apart from Christ, you will live in despair. You will hate life. You will find no rest, and you will die a foolish person. This is life under the sun, and it is futility. It is vanity. But in Christ, despair is turned into hope. Hate is turned into joy. Restlessness is turned to rest, and death is turned into life. See, it is only in Christ that, like the pilgrim, you will arrive at the celestial city and find everlasting happiness. And so tonight, by way of the preacher's pessimism, by way of his hatred of life, we are pointed upward to see the one in whom our hope is found. All under the sun is vanity, and Christ is all our satisfaction. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for this portion of your holy word. How we thank you for pointing us to the vanity of earthly wisdom and labor, that we might see Christ as the wisdom of God, as the one who has offered us rest in himself. And so we thank you, our God, for your word. We thank you for allowing us to see the gospel, to see the vanity of this world. Help us, O God, to learn the lessons of your word. For these things have been written for our instruction. So we pray, O God, that you would use this word tonight to sink deeply into our hearts, that we might be further conformed to the holiness of your character, that we might live for your glory, that we might be good witnesses of yours, that we might love one another and ultimately glorify you all the more in our lives. We thank you, O God, for your Son and for the rest that he gives us, for the wisdom that he grants to us in his word. Help us in all things to look to him, as we would pray in Jesus' name.